Hi. Are you going to grab a Bible? If you don't have one, there should be one in the center of your aisle, and someone would be happy to pass you one. By some festivities, Dan really means an absolute hoedown party like you've never seen before. So come. And by just under an hour, he means just a few minutes under an hour. And, sorry, I don't want to get anyone's expectations altered indefinitely. So tonight we're going to be Mark chapter 15. We're going to finish Mark after almost a year on Thursday night. So that's pretty neat. Tonight we're going to be Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 33. We're going to get there in just a second. I kind of mentioned this at the beginning. It's the weight I've been feeling all afternoon as we've been praying about, thinking about, as I've been praying over this text. The idea that in Advent, God has given us this season as a church that for 4 weeks we take time to cultivate within ourselves a longing for the coming of Christ. And what's amazing about that longing is that culture has picked up that longing as well. Everyone recognizes that Christmas it's marked by anticipation. My kids are already counting the days. They don't know how to count. Let's be honest. They kind of know how to count. My wife just rebuked me through her eyes. They've been saying, when do we open the presents? When do we open the presents? There's presents under the tree. You go into stores and the mall makes you stress. But I went into Target on Saturday and it was just immediately awakened. Oh, it's coming. Christmas is coming. You go in and the music is playing at Starbucks and they have the gingerbread latte and they have all these kinds of things. This season of longing, of anticipation, the culture in a lot of ways has co-opted that longing. It's taken what is God given. It's taken that we're supposed to desire and long for the coming of Christ. We're to look back at the fact that Christ has already come and to look forward to the day that Jesus will return. And it's supposed to create in us a groaning. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit helps us pray with groanings too deep for words. That one mark, at least one mark, one significant mark of the Christian life is one of groaning, of longing, of hoping. One of desire that Christ himself would return. And the temptation in this season is to get so distracted by what we think we want, by what we think that groaning actually is aimed at. And maybe in our heads we know that that's supposed to be Jesus, and we get all the right Sunday school answers down, and we can say, well, I'm supposed to long for Jesus to return. But in a lot of ways, for some of us, it gets turned to gingerbread lattes, or it gets turned to Xboxes, I don't know who wants Xboxes, or cars, Lexus. It's the end of the year sale. And we long for all of these kinds of things. And so our longing and desire for Christ gets co-opted by all these smaller things. My prayer tonight is this, is that as we look at this story, if you've been around the church at all, this crazy familiar story, if you haven't been around the church, you know this story. This story that's absolutely familiar. My prayer has been that the Holy Spirit would come in such a way that he'd make the familiar unfamiliar. That as we wade into this text that you've seen plays about, you've watched movies about, that it would be alien and foreign and that it would rip you to the core of your being like it's the first time you heard this story. Because I think at the end of the day, that's the only way that longing can get shifted back. If we see Christ in all of his beauty, maybe not beauty how we would define it, maybe not greatness and glory, how our culture defines it. But greatness and glory and beauty as the Word of God, as God himself, by his Spirit, has inspired it to be defined for us. So let's open up the text and read. We're going to start in verse 33 and go to the end. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And this is God's word. I want to walk through the narrative, and I want to draw a couple of things out. And then we're going to go back and look at what those things mean. But I want us to see first that Mark lets us know that this death, it was unlike most deaths. It wasn't your normal crucifixion. That odd things attended this crucifixion, very odd things, things that stand out, things that I believe are meant to tell us what this death means, that this isn't just some other rebel brigand being crucified by a foreign army, but that something very specific, something very beautiful, something very meaningful is happening in the death of Jesus. And the first clue we get is right there in the first verse. It says, from the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now in our way of measuring time, it's dark now and it's six something. And so that would make sense. But in their time, the sixth hour was noon. The sixth hour began at noon, and the ninth hour then would be 3 o'clock. And so from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, Mark tells us that as Jesus was on the cross, as he hung there on the cross, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness fell over the land. People have tried to explain this away. So, well, maybe this was a solar eclipse. A solar eclipse, I don't know if you've seen one. It only lasts for a few seconds. People have said maybe this was a dust storm. It blew in. These dust storms, massive dust storms blow in. But the problem is that the Passover takes place during the wet season. And those don't happen during the wet season. There was lots of rain. Dust would be settled. And so he gives us an inexplicable darkness that covers the land for 3 hours. The second thing that we're to see is that this prayer, this last prayer that Jesus offers. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And all of you know Arabic, and Aramaic, sorry, and you, Arabic's a coffee, I think. All of you know Aramaic, and so Eli, sabachthani, I don't need to translate that, but Mark's audience needed it translated, and it meant, my God, why have thou forsaken me? What's interesting about this is Jesus has not protested at all throughout his trial. False charges have been brought against him. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. He's been struck. He's had nails driven through his wrists. He's on the cross being mocked by people from the city. And he has not uttered a word. But whatever is actually happening now during these 3 hours of darkness causes Jesus to speak. And not just speak, but to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next thing we need to see is most crucifixions, as they took place, they wouldn't take place like this. It wouldn't be a three-hour, intense, screaming death. It would be horrific, bloody, miserable. In many cases, crucifixion would last for days on end. They would hang on the cross, moving in and out of consciousness, simply growing weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker until finally they died. This is not the case with Jesus. In fact, that's why later, as Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, Pilate's surprised to hear that Jesus is dead. Crucifixions didn't last 3 hours. They lasted a day or two. And so the next thing we see is that Jesus dies not kind of going out, slowly drifting out of consciousness and weakness. Instead, he cries out. And the word there for cry is not just like this whimper. It is a shout. It's a shout from the depths of your being. He shouted out and then breathed his last. So Jesus remained conscious until the last moment of his death. The next thing we're to see is this curtain. The temple itself would have had two curtains, and there's no way of knowing from what Mark says here which curtain it was, although most believe it was the outer curtain. There was two curtains. There was the curtain that kind of shielded the main entryway into the temple, into the holy place. And that would have been a massive curtain, many stories tall, at least as tall as this building. It would have been very thick, and it would have had covered on it basically images of the universe. It was meant to put on display as a symbol, the heavens. So there would have been like stars and stuff, but don't think like a solar system, but just, it was meant to reflect the heavens, a symbol of it. And then as you went further into the temple, between the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where it was said that God's feet dwelled. I like that. That's where his feet are. And it, between the holy place and the most holy place was another curtain. Mark tells us very, very specifically that one of those curtains, and I think it's the outer curtain, but there's no way to be sure, that outer curtain was torn from the top down. Now, what's interesting about that is that the only way that could happen was supernatural. I mean, you couldn't tear it. I mean, you could tear it up. You could tear it sideways. But you could not tear it from the top down. And so he says somehow in this death, whatever's happening during these 3 hours, the curtain was torn, bridging the gap between that which lay outside of the holy place and that which lay inside. The next thing we're to see is this centurion. Centurion would have been the soldier basically in charge of the entire execution squad. He would have been a man of rank. And it says that this centurion, after watching what happened, made a very strange confession. He confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe that doesn't seem strange to you, but Mark's used that phrase extremely sparingly. In fact, he's very rarely used it. He's used it in the first chapter, at the very beginning, to define kind of where he's going with his whole gospel. But other than that, no man has uttered this confession until now. So that whatever's taking place in these 3 hours, that we've got to make sense of it given these facts, given the facts that there's darkness covering the land, given the fact that Jesus cries out that this very mysterious, as we'll see in a minute, it's the depths of mystery as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies mysteriously. He cries out loudly, dying immediately. And then this weird sign of a curtain that laid in front of a temple being torn from top all the way to the bottom. And a Roman soldier, a centurion, giving this confession, this man must have been the Son of God. How are we to make sense of all this? It's interesting, given the surroundings, what happens next. Joseph of Arimathea, this is another odd little piece. He is allowed to take Jesus off the cross and have him buried. Many times in most executions in the days of the Romans, you could bury the dead, except in the case of treason. So if you claimed to be king, if your charge was being king, by just sheer fact, you would be left on the cross to rot or be eaten alive by wild animals. And they would not allow the family to take it. But Joseph is allowed to take the body of Jesus and bury it. Mark also gives us these facts that all the men ran away. The women stayed. Woo, go women. And so in these women, we have this beautiful example of discipleship in the face of utter chaos. And I don't want us to get distracted by something that may seem immediately applicable to us, but I do want you to see this. And sometimes when life is a mess, when everything just seems to have gone dark, the most faithful thing you can do is just stand there close by. Just don't leave. Just keep your eyes fixed on who Jesus is. And so we have these women as this beautiful example. And Mark wants us to know a couple things. One, that it's these women that stood around, and they know where Jesus is buried. They know where he's buried. Two, he wants us to make sure that we know this. Jesus actually died historically. Crazy stories have risen about, like, these guys are scholars. Like, they have PhDs. Like, they get paid to say things like this. And so it's just funny because it's really stupid. And so they say things like, he passed out. And then 3 days later, he was revived and he came out of the tomb. And so they say that. But it's not true. And so, but Mark is wanting us to be clear, absolutely certain. Look, the centurion, whose job it would be to make sure that Jesus was dead, gave testimony to Pilate that Jesus was dead. If the centurion's lying, if the centurion somehow got this thing wrong, he's dead. And probably his entire squad. And so we have all these facts. We have facts about this story. We've got darkness. We've got a scream. We've got a prayer. We've got a confession. We've got a torn curtain. We have all of these facts stacking up to try to tell us what's happening in this story. And it's my fear that you will miss what's happening in this story, even with all the facts. And Charles Spurgeon said that it would take the tongues of angels to describe what happens in this text. That unless Jesus himself were to stand up and expound this text to us, we would never even grasp the edge of what's happening in this text. And if you've noticed, a shift has happened for Mark. Up until now, the confession, the right confession that's been made again and again and again, is that Jesus is king, that he's the king of Israel, that he's the king of the Jews, that he is the Christ, that he is the one who has come bringing the kingdom of God with him. That has been Mark's emphasis from chapter 1 on, over and over again, trying to reveal to us this one, this man, this person. He's not just any person. He's the king. He is the Christ. He is the one who brings the kingdom of God with him. But there's no mention of kingship here. A shift happens. A very, very important shift. So what should we see here? First, the text says that darkness covered the land. We have two places, at least, in the Old Testament which describe darkness at noon covering the land. The first one is in Exodus chapter 10. God is bringing these plagues against the people of Egypt. And one of those plagues, one of the things that through this plague he communicates, look, you lay under my curse, is that he blot out the sun at high noon. The other place is even more interesting. It's in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Amos is not a very happy book. So if you're in a bad mood and you want to be made in a badder mood, worse mood, go to Amos and get to chapter 8. In this whole text, God is describing the judgments that he will be bringing against Israel and against his enemies, who he's now marked out as his people, Israel. That he's going to destroy them, that he's going to bring mourning and sadness upon them for their sins, for their idolatry, for their refusal to worship him and acknowledge him as God, and instead going after the other nations and worshiping other things. And in verse 9, it says, your mourning will be like that, the death of the firstborn son. And he says, and darkness will cover the land at noon. And so in this darkness, it's not just some ambiance. It's not just God saying, oh, we need to turn on the lights. This is a dark moment in the movie. And so he turns things down a little bit. That's not what's happening. We're meant to reflect back to the Old Testament. We're meant to go back and think on this. This isn't just empty. This is the curse of God falling. And then we have this prayer, this mysterious prayer, where Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the heart of the cross. What's taking place in these hours is not some mere political execution. It's not just some disturbance among the Jews and them betraying Jesus and having him killed. It is the fury and the weight of God Almighty falling on Jesus in the cross. This is everything that you and I deserve for all of eternity, being summed up and in one pinpoint of 3 hours falling directly on the body of Jesus. R.C. Sproul calls this cry, this scream, the scream of the damned. That Jesus becomes on that cross a curse for you and for me. The deepest thing that's happening here, the thing you've got to see, is that Jesus, the Son of God, is being forsaken by his Father. No man suffered like this. Ever. I mean, thousands, hundreds of thousands were crucified. That was common. Hundreds of thousands spent hours, even days, on a cross with nails through their wrists. But it's interesting here that Mark gives us almost no details about Jesus' death, about his crucifixion, about his physical suffering. It's because the physical suffering wasn't the main point. The main point is the abandonment of Jesus by his Father. No man has suffered like this. This man has been abandoned and forsaken by his disciples. He has been abandoned and forsaken by his people. He has been handed over to pagan Gentiles who strung him up and beat him and crucified him and mocked him. And he has remained silent through all of it. But his Father turns his back, and the cry of Jesus is, "Why have you forsaken me?" No man suffered this way. Ever. Ever. There were those who, there are those, in fact, there's a popular book written in the last couple of years that said that Jesus wasn't actually abandoned by his Father. He just felt that way. He didn't just feel that way. Son of God experienced the wrath and the fury and the judgment of the Father against our sins, so that all of our sins fell on him, so that all those who trust in him would never be forsaken. And the result of his death, the result of this forsakenness, we see it in the torn curtain. The temple for the Jews, it was the place where God was. It was the place, as we've talked about before, it was the place where forgiveness was found. It was a place where righteousness was. It was a sign that they belonged to God, that they were his, that he'd made promises to them, that that was where they went, they went to worship him, to hear his absolution proclaimed over them, where they found forgiveness, where they found mercy, where they found the joy of the God who had made them and redeemed them. And Jesus has been hinting all along, especially these last couple of chapters, that look, judgment is coming on that temple. And the reason that judgment is coming on that temple is because I've come to replace it. And here in this moment, the temple is replaced forever. There is no geographic location that you can go and find forgiveness now. Now it's only here in Jesus. The way has been open to all. Another interesting fact is that only Jews could pass through that first curtain. But now the way has been opened for all. Jew, Gentile, all races. And the way has been opened, not just to God, but specifically through Jesus, through this sacrifice, through this forsakenness. Jesus himself has become that way. He has become that curtain. The thing that divides heaven and earth has been bridged by Jesus himself. So that in Jesus' forsakenness, we don't simply have an emotional, dramatic death. We have a death that purchases something real for us, something real salvation for us. The way has been opened to all and to the Father now. And then we have this climactic moment in Mark, this shift. This shift from the kingship of Jesus to this confession from the centurion. That what we're beholding in this moment, man, it's no mere king. He's not like Caesar Augustus. He's not like Julius Caesar. He's not like any of the kings that we know. He's greater than David. A centurion confesses before all, truly this man was the Son of God. And what we've hit upon here, it's like from the very beginning, Mark's been kind of slowly building a case for the identity of Jesus. And so we've kind of, our gaze has risen up and up and slowly begun to see just a little bit more of who he was until last week we saw this great dichotomy of this bloodied, beaten, insulted, mocked, dishonored king with a crown on his head and a robe on his shoulders and then bowing in homage to him. But this week Mark takes us just a little bit higher. We behold that what we need is not merely a king, but the Son of God himself. See, when we have kings, we know what to do with kings. Kings come and they tell us what to do and how we should live and how we should go. Kings dictate laws to us. And if we get a king we don't like, who tells us we can't do things we don't like, then we have a big revolution, overthrow him, call it injustice, and get ourselves a new king. We're Americans, we're good at this. But we know what to do with kings. Kings give us laws. They give us decrees. They say, go this way. Don't stay up past 9. Don't drink too much wine. Watch these kind of movies, not these kind of movies. We stay moral. Stay righteous. Do these things. Don't do these things. And what Mark wants to see, Christ is absolutely our king. But if all he is king, then we don't have good news. We don't need a king. We need the Son of God bearing our sins, rescuing us, redeeming us, saving us. We've talked about this again and again and again in Mark. Some of us have come to Jesus because we think Jesus will give us what we want, when what we need is Him Himself. But we think we need just a couple more principles for how we should live our life. A little bit more clear guidance on what right and wrong is. What we should do, what we shouldn't do. Well, we don't just need instructions, we need rescue. And because when you have a king like that, at the end, you're just pursuing your own ends and you're just spending your life getting what you want, but not what you need. Most of you know we have 3 kids, and yesterday Jenny hosted a cookie baking party. Which I found out guys are not allowed to go to because we can't bake cookies. And so I took Hayes and we went out yesterday morning and we had fun. We went to the park and we went and saw Gigi and we went to the park downtown, which is great. And we, what else did we do? We had breakfast at McDonald's. And we did all kinds of different things. And eventually we ended up at Target, which was brilliant on the day before. On Saturday before Christmas, the prime time to go to Target. And so we walked into Target, we're looking around, and as soon as we pulled up, Hayes immediately began saying, hey, can I get a toy? Which is perfectly understandable. I mean, Target has awesome toys. And if you've ever been to the toy section at Target, it is the best toy section, I think, of any box store. And so I'm saying, no, it's almost Christmas. We'll go and we'll look around the toy section, just in case we find something we want to get for Sean or for Esther or for your sisters. And so Hayes is a bright boy, and so he immediately is going to say, yeah, we should go to the toy section. We'll look around. We'll find something for Sean. And so we begin to walk around Target, and we go and we get some secret little presents for Jenny, and we get some stuff maybe for the girls. We get some stuff for Dad. And we get over to the toy section. We're walking up and down, and I'm like, hey, you know, what do you think Sean would like? And Hayes keeps picking up things that maybe Sean would like, but he keeps saying, I think he would really like this. Can we get this? And we're going along, and we're going along, and a little bit of to him, Jenny and I, we've gone out earlier, we've bought the Christmas presents, you know, like the big present. You get one, I don't know about you, when I grew up, you always got one big present, and then lots of fun little presents. We've got the big present, and it's awesome. I'm not going to say what it is, because, anyway. So, And so we're looking around, and we're going down the aisle where his big present actually is. And it's up here, right? Like, it's at my eye level. It's not at his eye level. At his eye level are rickety little Lego toys, little cars. So now you know what he got. But and so he's looking at these little cars. He's, "Dad, this is awesome. We should get this for Molly." He picks up an airplane jet Star Wars, you know, laser things that destroys Death Stars. He says, "We should get this for Carson." And she could eat it, but she would actually play with it. And the whole time I'm sitting there laughing, saying, "No, no, no." But I'm looking at the thing that he got. I mean, which is this great big super duper awesome thing. And I wonder for how many of us, I mean, we're like Hayes. We have no idea what we need. And we want Jesus to come help us with this, and we want Jesus to come help us with this, and we want maybe a little help morally. All the while, what's being offered before us is the Son of God himself. All the while, what's being offered for us is a curtain torn from top to bottom by God himself in the broken body of Jesus, that we might have access to the Father. A lot of us, we've come to Jesus looking for a king, looking for someone who will give us direction and a little bit of help here and there. But we need something more than help. We need rescue. So we're playing with toy cars when all the glories of knowing the God of the universe are ours. We're looking at Jesus as an unimpressive, bloody king, missing all the while that he doesn't just come as a king, he comes as the Son of God to redeem us, to rescue us. He comes as the greatest treasure imaginable. And some of you are here and you don't believe a word of this. And maybe you look at Jesus, you don't even look at him as a king, and you just mock him. You don't want anything to, you don't need anything. Your life is fine. You need him. Some of us stuff ourselves and gut ourselves with things that do not satisfy. And the Son of God himself has come bearing the wrath of God and offering us delights and pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. Those longings that you feel, those longings that maybe you've suppressed or you've tried to cover over with every other thing imaginable, whether it's friends or food or stuff or the right clothes or marriage or sex or success in your career, you will never find satisfaction in those things. Never. Only he satisfies. You were made to behold this. This is what you long for. The night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before this afternoon, he sat down with his disciples and he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took wine and he poured it out. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." And it's interesting that he gave us a meal. It's interesting that God made us in such a way that we long, for some of us more often than others, to eat. To remember that this coming to Jesus, it's not just adhering to a set of facts and getting the facts in the right order, man. It is a longing, a desperate need to taste and drink deeply of the forgiveness, of the mercy, of the glory that's ours in this Son. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to this table and to eat and to drink. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, I would plead with you this, man. He is the only thing that satisfies. And it is my prayer and my hope and my agenda that you would see this Christ, that you would see this Son as beautiful and as precious beyond words, and that you would share this meal with us someday. If not tonight, that's fine, man. We've got time. We can be friends. But I plead with you in this moment to come, to believe, to eat and to drink with us. If you're a believer, I plead with you. Believe. Come and eat with us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you not only came as King, but you came as the Son of God himself. You came as the clearest revelation of the Father. You came as the declaration of his covenant love, of his faithfulness, of his righteousness, of his wisdom. In you we have all the blessings of the Father. So I pray that you would, by your Spirit, God, I pray the Holy Spirit, you would come and that you would turn hearts, you would turn affections, you would turn us to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to long for Jesus, to turn away from every other thing, which is a joke, which does not satisfy, and come to this table and eat. So Holy Spirit, I pray that it wouldn't just me be inviting people to this table, but you yourself would come and speak and call all men and women and children and everyone to yourself. Be satisfied. So Holy Spirit, come, move, speak, and draw us to this table. And give us faith to believe that these things are true. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.